Our Father in heaven, this is a great gift to be here gathered this morning on this particular Sunday, January 26th, 2020. Father, with every expectation, we look forward, if the Lord tarries until then, that half a decade from now we could gather in this place to look back over this vision and to celebrate the remarkable grace of God toward our fellowship over the period of this vision that now unfolds in front of us, Lord. We want to be a part of what you are doing to gather glory for yourself, to build a people for your name. And Father, anything that we can do to position ourselves well, to receive that grace, we want to do. And so, Lord, we have plans. We make our plans, but you order our steps, and this is the one of the ways you do it right now. I've got some preparation here, but only you, using what happens between these words from my lips and the ears of my brothers and sisters here, only that will ultimately count. So take this scripture in Colossians 4, 2 to 6, and do something magnificent with it over these moments for the glory of Christ and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. As most of you know, over the last 5 years, we have pursued what we've called our 2020 vision. Remember, a vision isn't the same thing as a mission. The vision is tied to, but different than a mission. A vision is a picture of the mission in action. A good mission is relevant 100 years from now, but a vision is what the mission looks like 5 years from now. The 2020 vision was comprised of 7 concrete goals. Perhaps you remember them. Baptizing 50 new believers, welcoming 40 covenant members, raising up 30 reproducing leaders, launching 10 community groups, establishing the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with 5 certified counselors, commissioning 2 households for global missions, and planting 1 church. And if you'd like to know how the Lord honored those 7 goals during the years of the 2020 vision, I'll direct you to the website where you can hear a message that was preached just 2 weeks ago that sought to make much of Jesus and all he accomplished among us over the last 5 years. Now, what I didn't know about the 2020 vision when we first cast it back in 2015 is that those 7 numerical goals that we pursued are what's known in the organizational world as lag measures. I hadn't heard that term at that point. Lag measures, L-A-G, lag measures, or lag indicators. A lag indicator is a specific quantifiable objective that you either achieve or you don't achieve. So raising up 30 reproducing leaders, establishing the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with 5 certified counselors, commissioning 2 households for global missions. These are all lag measures, and they're very easy to track. They may be hard to achieve, but they're not complicated to track. And lag measures not only have the added benefit of reporting what you excel at, they also are equally accurate in revealing what you stink at. And like it or not, the 2020 vision was extraordinarily useful for us on that front. God has clearly gifted our church in so many areas, but let's be honest, he hasn't in others. So like I said back in 2015, I didn't know the language of lag measures, but lag measures are what comprise the heartbeat of the 2020 vision. Specific quantifiable objectives you either achieve or don't achieve. Now, I also learned another term over the last 5 years. This is what we learn as we chase vision. And it's a term that's used in tandem with the language of lag measures, and it's known as a lead measure. A lead measure, L-E-A-D. While lag indicators track the success of a goal, lead indicators track the activities that drive the lag measure. While lag indicators track the success of a goal, lead indicators track the activities that drive the lag measure. In other words, lag indicators are about the product, but lead measures are about the process that actually produces that product. So let's talk for a moment about the intimate relationship between these two and why in the 2025 vision we are going full steam after lead and not lag. Chris McChesney, the author of Four Disciplines of Execution, observes that lag measures are known as lag measures because by the time that you see them, the performance that drove them is already past. You can't do anything to fix them. They're history. That statement is so incredibly important for us. I'm going to say it again. That is so nice, I've got to say it twice. They're called lags because by the time that you see them, the performance that drove them is already past. You can't do anything to fix them. They're history. Now listen to what makes focusing on lead measures so very, very critical in the context of vision. Once again, McChesney observes this. By contrast, lead measures track the critical activities that drive or lead to the lag measure. They predict the success of the lag measure, and they are influenced directly by the team, or in this case, the congregation. And just personally, it's just us right here, right? I've been on a little bit of a weight loss odyssey over the past several years, and I just want to testify. Every morning when I step on that scale and track that number in my Fitbit app, I am dealing with a lag indicator. Every time, staring me square in the face. A real, statistical, quantifiable number that I am simply obliged to deal with. That lag indicator doesn't care about my feelings. It's only there to report the facts. If you have a scale on your bathroom floor, it has one job and it does it admirably. It tells the truth. Amen? That's it. And although I may be aiming for a certain number, just wanting that number to show up on the scale doesn't make it magically appear. Even if I pray about it, like after I've weighed myself, he's never changed that number once. He's never moved the needle. There's a Christian comedian named Tim Hawkins who does a great bit on the absurd things that we tend to pray over our food. Let me share it with you. He says, "Lord, bless this bag of Cheetos and this jumbo Dr. Pepper, Lord. Somehow make this nourish us in some way. I don't know how you're going to do it, Father, but we're trusting you now. Father, change the molecular structure of this food, this complete trash that we're about to shove in our gullet. Change this Cheeto into a carrot stick on the way down. Spirit of low carb, rain down on me now. I pray a hedge of protection around my pancreas, Lord. Right now, intervene." And we laugh about it for sure. But when we pray to God to save 50 unbelievers and to lead them to the waters of baptism, and yet have very few meaningful connections or conversations at all with the unbelievers in our sphere of influence, we're not too far afield from that comedy routine. Now back to the bathroom scale. There is a way to affect the lag measure on the scale. There is, but it's not by hoping or by wishing or by having a good attitude or the best of intentions. It's by training all of our attention on the lead measures that can actually impact that number. And that would be, in the case of the bathroom scale, calories in, calories out. This is not rocket science. We tend to act like it's some great mystery, losing weight, but it's not. It's eating and exercise. We all know this. As a friend has shared with me over the last couple of years, weight loss is not magic. It's actually math. A pound of fat is roughly equal to 3,500 calories. You eat at a 500-calorie deficit for 7 days. In 1 week, you will lose a pound of fat. You have to. Now, granted that mission and vision in the local church aren't exactly magic or math, it is true that we can massively influence our success if we chase a vision that is riveted on biblical lead measures. The biblical lead measures designed to get us there. So the mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in our 2025 vision, God is calling us to prayer, care, and share. That's it. That's the 2025 vision. Prayer, care, and share. You want to dive in? First lead measure, prayer. Point number one, cultivate dependence upon Christ. That's prayer. Cultivate dependence upon Christ. Trusting your Bibles are open to Colossians chapter 4. Would you follow along with me? I'll read verses 2 to 4. Colossians 4, 2 to 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So the first way that I'd like to apply this call to prayer is the way it's applied in the immediate context of the passage, and that would be evangelism. The irreplaceable role that prayer has in us becoming fishers of men. To think that evangelistic fruitfulness will be a reality without a deep and relentless commitment to prayer is to flatter ourselves. We are deluded if we imagine that we will be successful in reaching our unsaved neighbors apart from persistent and passionate prayer for them to be saved. Paul's heart here for evangelistic prayer in Colossians 4, 2-4 is, it's also reflected in one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1, Paul is absolutely overwhelmed. He's burdened with anguish for lost people that he knows, and he writes this in Romans 10, 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I remember preaching a three-point sermon on that, only that verse alone, in this pulpit a few years ago. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them is that they may be saved. Point one, plead an evangelistic prayer, right? Brothers, my prayer to God. Point two, intensify your evangelistic passion. Brothers, my heart's desire for them. Point three, imagine the evangelistic possibilities that they may be saved. Romans 10:1. Does your life look like that? Does mine? Does it look anything like that? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them is that they may be saved. I commend to you the study of the content of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, both for himself and for the churches that he served, and not only the study of them, but the praying of those prayers. Best book I've ever seen along these lines is a wonderful book by D.A. Carson titled Praying with Paul. Praying with Paul. We might even have a copy of it in our church library downstairs. But here in Colossians 4, 2-4, we see Paul's burden for prayer in the context of evangelistic mission, but it's also coupled with evangelistic strategy. Do you see it? How does a person get saved? Well, verse 2 into verse 3 begins to point us in that direction. Paul says, starting in verse 2 again, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Did you catch that? Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. There it is. What exactly do we pray for when praying for lost people? Well, look, there's about 1,000 things we can be praying for lost people. But I would say chief among them is that we should be praying for God to open doors for us to speak the word. Near the top of that prayer list, we're praying that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul loves that phrase, an open door. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, when he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me. Or in 2 Corinthians 2, 12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. And we see it here in our text today, this time in the form of a prayer request. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Brothers and sisters of Mount Evangelical Free Church, that is precisely what we must be praying to relentlessly, routinely, like the air we breathe. Pray for God to open doors for the word. Now, this passage takes it for granted, but we should ask the question, why? Why do we need to pray for open doors? We need to pray for open doors because of what people on the other side of them are doing. I first heard this word picture from my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, nearly 20 years ago, and it stuck with me ever since. If you've heard me teach on evangelism, then you've heard it, so just bear with me if you've heard it. How many of you remember the old Warner Brothers Looney Tune cartoons, right? Someone is trying to get away from another person. They oftentimes shoot through a doorway. They slam the door behind them. And then what happens? Oh, then comes the intricate system of locks, right? First the massive deadbolt, then that chain, and then a series of other locks that are just up and down the door. And then comes the furniture. First a massive bureau, then a desk, then several lamps leaned against the door. Their anvil collection. Everything's just thrown against that door to secure the door. I hope you see through the illustration. Unbelievers are doing this all around us. The human heart is not predisposed to or inclined toward the gospel. It's not. We must pray for God opened doors because only God can actually open that door. And be assured, the person on the other side of that door has a vested interest in keeping that closed. They are nursing sin. They are worshiping idols. If we're going to be effective in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot be naive. We cannot be naive about the lostness of human beings. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 says, light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works should be exposed. We must pray for God to open for us a door for the word. If he doesn't, people don't get saved. Now let's back up from prayer for the lost as we bring this point to a close and simply address prayer more generally. Pastor H.B. Charles noted recently that prayer is the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are things you think you can handle on your own. Isn't that good? It occurred to me yesterday, I was just thinking about this. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Just about inviting the Lord into all of your conversations. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. And you know what? If it's not worth praying about, guess what? It's not worth talking about. Notice the first four words in verse 2. They're an apostolic command. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Other translations say, devote yourselves to prayer. This is what made the early church so very powerful. So we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. Acts 6:4, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Our 2025 vision is not going to take for granted this aspect of life in our local church. I think there's room for growth here. Individually, in our families, in our community groups, on a board or a committee that you may have the privilege to be a part of, in counseling relationships, in discipling and mentoring relationships, even in your evangelistic relationships. You say, wait a minute, praying with lost people, not just for them? Yes. I remember as an unbeliever listening to Christians pray for me. Sometimes at Bible studies, other times people just wanted me to come to know the Lord. They would pray for me, even though I didn't know him. I heard something so otherworldly. I felt so loved. It knit my heart toward them, and at the same time, it served to highlight just how much I needed what they were doing for me, because prayer was not a part of my life. So prayer in the context of the local church tends to be a means of grace that we just don't spend enough time learning about, because I think we just think we know how to do it. Over the next 5 years, we as a church are going to learn to practice from the ground up what the Word of God teaches about prayer. We're going to follow the example of the first disciples who said in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. You ever prayed that? We ought to. We're going to together over the next 5 years. Lord, teach us to pray. Expect sermon series and teaching series and resources and opportunities for prayer. And as we do, we're going to learn how to practice prayer, as John Piper says, that is both free and formed, alone and assembled, delighted and desperate, explosive and extended, spontaneous, as well as scheduled. Those five word pairs are featured in your community group study questions. It's an acronym of his known as FADES, F-A-D-E-S. We're all going to become familiar with it over the next 5 years. We're going to learn how to apply it together as we press into prayer as never before. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, and therefore, first in our 2025 vision, God is calling us to prayer, to cultivate dependence upon Christ. Okay, second step in our 2025 vision, God is calling us to care. Care. To demonstrate the mercy of Christ. To demonstrate the mercy of Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. The Apostle Paul goes on to instruct us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Here in verse 4, Paul uses a word to talk about unbelievers. He calls them outsiders. That might sound a little cold to you. Outsiders. We usually call them the folks on our list of five. Paul calls them outsiders. It's not meant to be cold. Paul didn't judge outsiders. 1 Corinthians 5:12 makes that very clear. He didn't judge outsiders. He wept for them. 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren says, this phrase, outsiders, is full of pathos. It's the language of a man whose heart yearns as in the midst of his own security, he thinks of the houseless wanderers in the dark and in the storm. In Galatians 6:10, there's a phrase to speak of us, and it calls us the household of faith. The household of faith. It's an image of warmth and of safety and of security. And it ought to grieve us every time that we consider that those who are on our list of five, they're not just unbelievers. They're actually outsiders. They're on the other side of the door. Yes, they've done it to themselves. Yes, it's a willful, sinful condition, but it's a pitiable one. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why do we boast as if we did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. So we pray, we get on our knees for them, but then we rise to our feet and we walk with wisdom toward them. Paul says in verse 4, walking in wisdom toward outsiders. In case you haven't noticed, they're not coming to us. They're not. Not by and large. The posture of the church that Paul is painting here is not one that is attractional, it is missional. Not of drawing people in as much as moving out toward them. As we pray for open doors for the word that we might declare the mystery of Christ, the Bible indicates that we can expect God to actually open some of those doors. And notice how Paul advises here. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So you actually get into the door. What do you do when you're there? This phrase, making the best use of the time, is key for us. It's the fact of the matter is, friends, we don't have a lot of time. Not in view of eternity. This life is a breath. It's a vapor. So here in verse 5, Paul says we need to make the best use of it. One commentator I read said, exploit the time. Use it to the full. Snap up every opportunity that comes. In other words, don't walk away from meaningful opportunities to engage in relationship with lost people. In fact, bend over backward to be with unbelievers. Schedule this in your calendar. In fact, if you think that's overstating it, I'm not. I was at a pastor's gathering just a few months ago when an older, wiser pastor sitting next to me made the comment. He said, I'll never forget it. He said, what we value, we calendar. What we value, we calendar. Now, perhaps it was his use of the word calendar as a verb, but I think it was more than that. What we value, we calendar. Do you schedule this stuff in? Care for the outsiders around you? We ought to. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, here is where we need to, with all candor, talk a little plainly about the impact of our local church in the community that surrounds us. I don't know for certain, but if I were a betting man, I'd be willing to wager a hefty sum that if our fellowship were to disband forever this afternoon, the West Honk area would have absolutely no idea. I'm grateful on the one hand that we don't have a poor reputation in our community. I don't think we do. But while the reputation may not be poor, I'm afraid it's simply true that we have no reputation in our surrounding community, neither for good or for ill. And while the death of our church might be of great personal grief to us, I don't suspect any collective obituary would be written up in the Laker morning. I don't think it would. Now, perhaps you're thinking, should we even really care what the unbelieving community around us thinks? Biblical answer? Yes. Yes, we should. It may well be that the Mound West Tonka area wouldn't miss a beat without us, but I'll tell you this, the same could not be true, said to be true, of the first century church in Jerusalem. If the first church in Jerusalem would have suddenly disappeared from that city, while it might have pleased the Jewish leaders that wanted it to see it go the way of all the earth, there would have been a collective gasp among the rank and file unbelievers in the city of David in the first century. I guarantee it. Acts 2:47 describes the early church as praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the outsiders. Could the same be said of us? Or Acts 5:13, we learn once again that unbelievers among which the first century church carried out their mission, they held them in high esteem. That's from Luke's own pen, describing how the unbelievers held the believers in high esteem. Is that true of us? And again, I don't think the West Honk area holds us in no esteem or low esteem. I just think it's no esteem. They don't have any estimation of us. They don't know us, by and large. You say, and that's a problem? Yes, it's a problem. It's a massive problem. Consider the qualifications for the office of an elder in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says that to Timothy, one of the baseline qualifications for any man to become an elder in the context of the local church is that he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be, or he can't serve as an elder. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Have we ever even attempted to consider that as a qualification for elders in our church? That's an oversight, a substantial oversight. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. How do we do it? Here's how I think we do it, at least in part. We arrest their attention by the height and the depth and the breadth of our love for them. That's how I think we do it. This community may be able to safely ignore our church today, but God helping us, that won't be able to be said 5 years from today. How are we going to do it? We're going to kill them with kindness. We're going to overwhelm this community with affection. We're going to become a trusted ally and an indispensable asset in the West Tonka area. And we're not only going to cultivate dependence upon Christ, we're going to demonstrate the mercy of Christ in tangible, practical, visible ways that they can see. Now, this sets up a deep dive that we're going to take as a fellowship into what the Bible says about the priority of good works in the life of the local church, worked out into the community that surrounds us. I know that good works is a four-letter word sometimes among evangelicals. It's actually an eight-letter phrase, nine-letter phrase. It also gives us warrant to build out our church's compassion and mercy ministry in the coming years. Over the course of the 2025 vision, we will seek to add to our meal ministry of feeding the hungry. We'll seek to add housing the homeless, clothing the needy, helping the helpless, rescuing the unborn, adopting the fatherless. Hopefully these are themes that you've become familiar with recently in our church. And every single one of us who's a covenant member of this church will have an opportunity to be a part of this ministry. Picture an army of generosity. Picture a conspiracy of compassion that hits this community. I won't rattle off the sum total of the New Testament teaching regarding the premium that God's people ought to put on good works as an essential component of the outworking of our mission, except to whet our appetite that Titus 2:14 commands us to increasingly become people who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14, a people who are zealous for good works. So the second lead measure of our 2025 vision is care. Demonstrate the mercy of Christ. Okay, final step in the 2025 vision. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, and therefore our 2025 vision, God is calling us to share. Share, to communicate the gospel of Christ. God is calling us to communicate the gospel of Christ. In these minutes that remain this morning, let's notice Paul's further instruction in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And of course, back up in verse 3, we saw Paul's aim to declare the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You know, for one reason or another, over the years, it's become increasingly fashionable in evangelical churches to retrieve a phrase from church history, and it's this phrase: preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. I much prefer the contemporary wisdom of R.C. Sproul Jr., who likes to say, preach the gospel always, if necessary, rebuke anyone who says, if necessary, use words. He's right. Words are necessary. And not simply as a message that is to be spoken, but proclaimed and heralded unashamedly. And of course, re-spoken, as well as counseled and explained and applied. This glorious truth of a holy God and wretched sinners made in His image, wretched as we are, and an all-sufficient Christ, as well as a sincere appeal to repent and believe in His life and death and resurrection, ascension, and soon return. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. This message articulated, related, communicated to the precious people on our list of five, if they are ever going to come to saving faith in Jesus. Now, here's where your pastors and elders are willing to step on the scale, as it were, prepared to lead out. Aaron and Caleb and Matt and I are not simply willing to call this church to do anything that we are not ourselves first modeling. And over the last several months, we've been seeking to grow in our passion and practice of evangelism in our own lives so that what we seek to commend to you over these next 5 years has real authenticity and real integrity. Since September, Aaron and I in particular have been meeting with a group of pastors taking part in an evangelism cohort that's been meeting in Minneapolis, and it's been conducted by the Billy Graham Center of Evangelism from Wheaton, Illinois. And into the coming months, I assure you, all of us will have the privilege of getting our hands on the gold with which we're being entrusted. We're going to learn how to bless our neighbors. By the way, that's another acronym, bless, B-L-E-S-S, our neighbors. Be in prayer for them, listening to them, eating with them, serving them, sharing your story with them, and then Christ's story with them. If vision has a tendency to fade, a passion for evangelism has a tendency to evaporate very, very quickly. We get excited, but then it evaporates. And so our elders have already agreed to entrust Pastor Aaron with the role of being what we call our outreach influence leader in this church. We chose Aaron and not Brian Stout because we want it to be replicable. We want someone that's just like all of us with regard to evangelism, struggling, and he's willing to lead us out. And not only will Aaron be our outreach influence leader, he will in turn be gathering an outreach influence team among us who will in turn seek to filter this through every level of our fellowship as a local church, every single ministry. In other words, evangelism isn't simply going to become a specialized department in our church's ministry. Rather, it's going to be shot through every facet of everything that we do. From elders to deacons, from staff to members, from community groups to counseling, from hospitality to trustees, from children's ministry to men's and women's ministries, and on, our plan over the next 5 years, God helping us, is for our church to become nothing less than a conversion community, welcoming unbelievers into every aspect of our lives, living lives of invitation where we welcome people into our homes that don't know Jesus, into our community groups that don't know Jesus, connecting them with our compassion ministry, locating them within our counseling center, and yes, inviting them to Sunday mornings. But we will not be satisfied unless we see a steady stream of folks on our list of five coming to Christ year after year as we approach 2025. Now, you may ask, just how many folks are we thinking here? I'm glad you asked. The answer to that question is that we have every intention of welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members into this church by January 2020. You heard that right. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025. So far, the 2025 vision has been all lead measures and no lag. Well, there's your lag. There's our lag. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025. Why make this sort of investment over the next 5 years? You want to know why? Because we want the West Tonka area to be a hard place to get to hell from. Amen? Everywhere people turn, we want to show them Jesus. We want to partner with other churches around us to help us do that. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in our 2020 vision, God is calling us real simple. I mean, it's not hard. This is real simple. Prayer, care, share, the lead measures. To cultivate dependence upon Christ, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ, and to communicate the gospel of Christ with an ultimate goal of welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members into this fellowship by 5 years from today. And if you think that's impossible, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Why would we want to chase a vision that we can accomplish without Christ? We were tempted to set that number lower, but we didn't. I would so much rather fail at this vision with Jesus than succeed at something less without him. We have intentionally resolved to set our face like a flint toward a vision that doesn't seek to flatter our strengths, but instead ruthlessly exposes our weaknesses. Over the last 15 years, we've become a church brimming with congregational health, but we've seen relatively little conversion growth. We're a church with significant depth, but less breadth. We're a church that's concentrated admirably on being disciples, but a church that's given far less attention, at least among unsaved people, in regard to making disciples. And here's the open secret. Discipleship and evangelism, those two aims, they're not at odds. They're not at odds, not for a nanosecond. Jesus tells us in Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This is the two-beat rhythm of Holy Scripture. We see it everywhere. Enjoy the gospel yourself, entrust the gospel to others. Enjoy the gospel yourself, entrust the gospel to others. Health, depth, being disciples, we're not going to abandon that. Perish the thought. That's about all we know how to do around here. We're going to be disciples. So the 2025 vision doesn't represent a radical shift in our ministry philosophy. Instead, the 2025 vision is a test of the Lord. God is testing us to see if we truly believe in our ministry philosophy. The mission of Mount Evangelical Free Church is to be and make disciples of Jesus. That's not just a mission, that's a ministry philosophy. Follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. Do you believe him? Are you ready to trust him? Well, next week, we'll take our first step toward the realization of our 2025 vision as we seek to launch out into a brand new preaching series. It's called, as you might guess, Zealous for Good Works, and it's a study of Paul's letter to Titus. And we're going to take our time. After the overview of Titus next week, Pastor Aaron is scheduled to preach on February 9th, and he's got two verses that he's going to handle. We're going to take our time without the tyranny of the urgent on the other side. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to get this right. And so we pray that you would help us once again to come to the feet of our Savior, where all of the help and all of the hope is, basically where all of the grace is, because that's what we need. We need grace for forgiveness, for the pardon of our sins, for all of the ways that we fall short. And then we need grace as power, as strength, as resources, and as assets, as fuel for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. How I ask that you would create something fresh and new and life-giving in relationship to prayer. Father, make us a praying church, shot right through every ministry. And I pray, Father, that you would make us a caring church, that we would be concerned to demonstrate, to show the gospel of the grace of Jesus to this community in ways that they can see. Help us, Father, to pursue a ministry that would make a plausible claim to being zealous for good works true of our church. And then finally, Father, we ask that you would help us to not only be on our knees and to move our feet, but to open our mouths. The gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. And the gospel's a message to be spoken, to be enjoyed, yes, but to be entrusted. And so may we be a church that is serious about moving after our list of five in prayer for them, listening to them, eating with them, serving them, looking for opportunity to share our story, and most importantly, Jesus' story. Father, fill this congregation with new life, not so that we can hang on to them, but so that we can send them out to make a greater impact for the glory of Christ and for the joy of this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.